I'll invite you first to open your Bibles to John, Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 40. Now, we've come an awful long way in the ministry of Christ, and we're going to go pretty fast tonight. In fact, by the end of the night, we'll be at the Passion of Christ. We'll be at Palm Sunday. We're only 3.5 months from the Palm Sunday. We're in December of AD 32. And of course, Christ is going to be crucified in the spring of AD 33. So, I want you to understand some things tonight, perhaps in a very different way. The timing of these events that we're going to look at now are so important for two reasons. Jesus has been in complete control of everything that happens. Everything in Jesus, from Jesus' point of view, everything is to get him to Passover in AD 33. Everything is designed, I want to be in Jerusalem to be executed at the Passover. Now you understand why, he's the Lamb of God. So that's why this becomes so important to Christ. And so he orchestrates these events. And what happens is a lot of what he's done up till now in these last, about the last year of his ministry, is he's teaching the 12. But he still wants to continue to convince the 12. They have a long way to go. But there's going to be something more. Jesus is going to do something tonight that we'll look at, and he's going to do it for one purpose. So that the enemies who hate him, that the hatred they have for him will crescendo. He's going to do, see, and the reason it's going to happen, it started last time that we talked. Jesus is now doing things that can't be done. And they can't. Remember in Matthew 12, when the whole thing shifted, they said, well, we know why, how you do what you do. You're of Beelzebub. You see, you're the Lord of the flies. This is Satan doing this. And it sounds like it's logical, but it's not. So Jesus decides to do some things now that Satan can't do. And the last time, remember, he is the first person in Jewish history at that time to give sight to a man born blind. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that anyone who had ever been born blind ever saw. So it's almost inexplicable to try to explain this. Now he's going to go a step further. And what he's going to do is this miracle that he conducts now is going to be in the presence of everybody. This is 2 miles from Jerusalem. And this is going to be something that no one can refute. And you would think that, well, the reaction then will be people would believe in him. Yes, for some, but it galvanizes the leaders to hate him all the more. That's the way this works. So we're in 10:40. It says, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing and staying there. Now, where Jesus goes at this particular time is Jesus goes to Perea. Yeah, if Jerusalem, you go east to hit the Jordan. You cross the Jordan River, and you're in Perea. It's, at this time, it's mostly a pagan or Gentile place. There's some Jews there, but it's mostly, it's at least half Gentile, half Jewish. Perea also borders the Dead Sea on the north end of the Dead Sea. It's where the Jordan goes in, and that's where Jesus goes. He goes there because he's no longer welcome in Galilee. You see, Herod Antipas wants him dead. Then you're no longer welcome in Jerusalem. And so he decides he's going to go to Perea. And that's where he was first baptized by John in the Jordan. And it says, and many came to him and were saying him, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man is true. And many of them believed in him there. So there are people still going to him. And I imagine, we don't get the record of it, but I imagine he's doing an awful lot of interesting things. But then he decides he's going to do something very different. Now the disciples are very, very happy that Jesus is in Perea, not just for Jesus' sake, but for theirs. Okay, the disciples know the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, they took up stones and wanted to stone him to death. So they know the enemies of Christ are in Jerusalem. That sets this setting of this great story. And the thing about John 11 that's so amazing is when it happens. This happens in the last couple months of Jesus' life, specifically orchestrated by Jesus to get the results that he wants. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister, he says, Martha. Now this is an interesting thing. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are close friends of Jesus. They are also people of real means. These are prominent people. You're going to see this, that they're so prominent that when they do the funeral, many, many people come from Jerusalem because of Lazarus and how prominent a man he is. And you're going to see this thing play out. And Jesus is orchestrating every bit of this. And so what ends up happening, it says, and it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters, therefore, sent to him, and they said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Notice they didn't just say Lazarus is sick, he whom you love. They know the relationship Christ has with all three of them, but especially Lazarus. And they know that Jesus is the right person to go to in this kind of context. Now, what's interesting about this is they do this with great expectation. They're believers. So they believe Jesus can obviously do anything. He's given sight to the blind, the lame have walked. So if Lazarus is sick, just go tell Jesus. See, it's a logical thing. And so they go. And it says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, this is interesting. The last time he said that, who sinned? This man or his parents, a man born blind? Jesus said, neither. This is for the glory of God. These miracles are orchestrated by Jesus to force the hand. That's what he's doing, and that's what he says. Now, it takes a day to go from Jerusalem to Perea. And so it took the messenger one day to get there. And then they wait a day. Actually, you can say somewhere between 1 and 2 days. And then Jesus goes back and he doesn't get back till the fourth day. Now, this is all orchestrated. And you'll see in a minute what I mean by that. Now, it says, he said, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loves these three people a lot. And it says, and when therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in place where he was. 1 day to get to him, 2 days. Now, all they know, the disciples know, is he's sick. And Jesus says, we're not going anywhere. Now, what happened to him is for the glory of God. Let's just stay here for a couple more days. Now, meanwhile, it takes one more day for the messenger to go back and say he's not coming yet. So you can imagine how disappointing this is. Jesus is just waiting for 2 days. Now, it says, then after he said to his disciples, let's go, he said, let us go to Judea again. Now, the disciples are like, this is not a good idea. No, we don't want to go back. You know, not now. You're not, what are we going? He's sick. People get sick all the time. You know, what are we worried about? Let's just stay here. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, I hope you've seen enough of this. I love this about Jesus. And he's going to do it a couple times tonight. When Jesus is trying to make a spiritual point, he never talks plainly. Never. He always talks from a spiritually discerning point of view. And if you can't spiritually discern what he's saying, you have no idea. And every time he does this, the disciples have no idea. Now, you can see what he's saying. He said, look, as long as I'm here, the light of the world's here. As long as the light's here, the light will do its work. There's a time when darkness is going to come. We can't work then, but not now. Now, that's what he's saying, but the disciples have no earthly idea what he's talking about. He says this over and over. So it says, then he said, after that, he said to them, now watch this, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Okay, now you can just imagine what the disciples are thinking. Sick people sleep all the time. He'll wake up. You don't have to go and wake him. You see, you don't have to wake a sick, sleeping person. Why would you put your life on the line to waken a person who's asleep? I mean, this is how they took it exactly this way. Now watch. The disciple said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. There's no need to go. We have no reason. Why would we put our life on the line? They're going to kill you. Well, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Okay, that's the way Jesus speaks so often. You have to discern what he's saying. He doesn't say it always clearly. So then Jesus therefore said to them, now here it comes. This is one of these moments. I'll find out when I get to heaven if I have a moment with him. But I think this is a moment where Jesus rolls his eyes again. I think he just goes, Lazarus is dead. I mean, it's amazing. They just don't get it. You know, it's just like they're not thinking along those terms at all. He said, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Now watch this, so that you may believe. Now let us go to him. So one of the reasons that Lazarus is dead is for whose sakes? Disciples. See, the disciples. Jesus has done amazing things. They have seen thousands of miracles, I'm sure. Jesus wants this miracle to even drive home the point more. A man dead 4 days is going to be, I am going to speak him back to life. You see, this is for your sake. You have got to understand who I am. Now, in one sense, they do, in another sense, they don't. That's their problem. And so, after he says that to him, he then, Thomas, who always gets a bad reputation, the doubter, he's a pretty thoughtful guy. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, not to Jesus, okay, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thomas is just a realist. Okay, we'll all go. I love him. He's going. Let's go. We'll all die with him. You see, that shows you the mindset of the disciples. No one's disputing it at all. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, that was very important to Jesus. See, the four-day thing means a lot to Jesus. At this time, among the Jews in Israel, they had a superstition, not a biblical point, a superstition that the soul stayed near or in the body for 3 days. That after a person died, their soul would linger near or in the body for 3 days. So Jesus said, let's make it 4 days. You see, I want to make sure everyone to understand, every Pharisee, they understood 3 days. He waits 4 days to go back. I told you, he's orchestrating every aspect of this thing. And so he says, so they go back, and he says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. So he's very close to Jerusalem. Well, easy walking distance. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. These are Jews from Jerusalem. The reason is they're a well-known family. Now, again, understand this whole idea of how the Jews mourn. When you have money like these people do, in the first 3 days, it's called the days of weeping. There's a days of weeping. And a lot of prominent people hire professional weepers. Okay, that's how some people made their living from Jerusalem. They would go to someone who had died and they would weep and wail for 3 days. And then you'd give them their money and they go home. It's just the way it worked. That's all part of the atmosphere. Then there was 4 days of mourning after the 3 days of weeping. And then there was 30 days of what they called light mourning, to take you through the process. Normally, people didn't stay in the house during those days, but normally, most people who went there would stay there 7 days. So you have to have these people in your home, feed them, do all that stuff for 7 days. It's not like someone come and they pay your respects like here, and then they get in a car, turn the radio on, and forget where they were. This is, you have to be there. You have to experience this. So the Jews from Jerusalem came here and concerning Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. That's quite a statement. Now, this is where you need to understand, in a sense, in a general sense, the mourning process. There's a lot of different ways of viewing it, but the most standard one is always five, and that's what I've always used. When someone you love dies, especially unexpectedly, you stay in the first stage for a little longer. If they die of cancer, you've already been through the first stage. The first stage when someone you love dies is denial. I just can't believe that happened. If you had a child and the child died in an accident, next morning you wake up, you get in bed, you're thinking, I must have been dreaming that. He can't be dead. He just can't be. There's denial. We all go through that period of time. The second stage, though, is very prominent in all cultures, anger turned outward. I have to blame somebody. Somebody's at fault. I've talked to a lot of doctors we've had through in the church for over these years, and I still remember talking to one of them who is a heart surgeon and does open heart surgery on people. And he was saying that how difficult that job is, how rewarding it is, but how difficult it is. Because sometimes you're doing a bypass on a person and the patient dies on the table. And then his job is to go out and tell the loved ones that the patient has died. And he said many of them just turn on him right there. You killed my husband. You killed my father. You killed him. You see, that's anger turned outward. You can blame the drunk drivers really get it because they obviously are responsible for the accident, but anger turned outward. In a sense, that's exactly what Martha's doing. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. He did die because you weren't here. So why did my brother die? Because of you. You weren't here. All you had to do was be here and he wouldn't have died. You see, he wouldn't have. But now he's dead. I run into this often with Christians. A lot of Christians have anger turned outward and they want to admit it, but they're angry at God. They're really angry. And it's always the same thing. God can do anything, right? I mean, we all believe that, right? God can do anything. So God didn't do anything and let my husband die. So whose fault is this? You see, now we don't want to say that because, well, we're afraid of the reaction. But God already knows how you feel. See, anger turned outward. The third stage, by the way, is anger turned inward. And that's when you hear people saying, there are so many things I should have said to my father and I never did. There's so many things I should have said to my friend I never did. I should have been there more often. I should have helped care for him. And a lot of people that have a lot of anger turned inward have like a detached relationship from the person up until they're dead. Then they'll come from far away off and come to a funeral and bawl their eyes out. They're bawling not just because he's dead. They're bawling because of their guilt. They feel this tremendous amount of anger turned inward. The fourth stage, genuine sorrow. And that lasts, based on what the so-called experts do with that, about 6 weeks to 6 months, depending on the relationship and your conditions. And then there's resolve. You get on with life. Life just goes on. When someone really close to you dies. So she says this to Jesus. And it says then, even now, I know whatever you ask God, God will give you. Now, that's an interesting thought. You wonder, well, he can do anything. Even now, I know you could do anything. But she's not sure. Like, it's uncertain what she exactly means with that. Because no one's ever been brought back from the dead 4 days. You know, so we're not sure exactly what she meant. Now, he says, Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Okay, this is Jesus again. What's that mean? You see, your brother shall rise again. Could have he said, I'm going to raise him from the dead right now? Could have he said that? Yes. Does he? Nope. So if he said that to you, your wife, your husband, they'll rise again. You'll respond just like Martha. Notice how Martha responds to those words. Martha said to him, I know he will rise in the resurrection of the last day. I got it. Did she understand him? Nope. You see, she didn't understand him. But notice, he doesn't try to clarify it. You have to be spiritually discerning to understand what he's saying. You have to think about it from a spiritual point of view. And that's the trouble we have. It's hard for us to think in those terms. So he says that. And Jesus said to her, and this is one of the great I am statements of the book of John, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's as clear as he could ever be. Notice, you're not going to have an eternal relationship with God because you're Jewish. You're not going to have an eternal relationship because you're going through some religious program. You're only going to have an eternal relationship with God is if you believe in me, the person. There's no other option here. You see, this is the only way. And he says that too. No one can come to the Father but through me. But here he just says it. And he says that to her. He says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's a statement. And then the question for all of us, for all mankind, for all time, do you believe this? That's it. Do you believe this? If you believe it, you have life. If you don't, you don't. Nothing can change that. He just says it straight up. It's the great question of Jesus Christ here. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he who comes into the world. Now, let me talk about, just for a moment, male chauvinism. You'd wonder, how do I get that out of there? Okay. You have to dig deep sometimes. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16, who do people say that I am? Oh, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, you know. And then Peter makes the statement, you're the Christ, the Son of the... And all we said, oh, look what Peter said. Oh, Peter, look how great Peter is. Martha just said the same thing. Martha just said it straight up. She hit every one of the points. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You've come into the world. How many people give Martha credit for such a great statement? Honestly, no one. Now, Peter should get her credit, right? Martha says the same thing. That's her faith. She's an amazing statement on her part. And when she had said this, she went away. She called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the rabbi is here and calling for you. And so after that, it says, and when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. So now you have, in this sense, you have Mary running for the Lord. The Lord has not entered the property even, I don't think, at this time. Mary is running for the Lord. Now, this is kind of interesting. It says, then the Jews who were with her in the house and were consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, the weeping stage usually at the tomb is the first 3 days. Then there's mourning in the house. But they said, she's going back to the tomb to weep. She probably has done it before. Let's all go with her, and we can weep with her at the tomb. Now, that brings the audience of the Jews with Mary. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and notice what her first response is. She fell at his feet. Her first response is worship. That's amazing. You see, that's her very first response. And notice what she says next. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The exact same thing Martha says. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And they knew he could have been there in, you see, in just 2 days. Now, the irony of it is, he's dead 4 days, though. He had already died. See, if you put it all the math together, when they sent the messenger, he died. You see, he died. So the messenger came back and said, Jesus is not coming yet. And they would have said, well, he's already died. You see, that's the point here. It sets this whole thing up, all orchestrated by the Lord. So after that happened, Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her, and they were also weeping. And it says, and he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. This is an interesting phrase in the Greek. The English translation seems easier than the Greek. Embry ma'omai. Embry ma'omai is the Greek phrase here. And it means to snort with anger. When it says he's troubled, he's angry. This is really telling you something about Christ and what he's like. This bothers him. These people are crying their eyes out. He's angry. You want to know why he's angry? He hates death. We weren't created to die. Sin killed us. He hates it. He sees the pain death brings to all of us. Not just those who die, but those who live. Now watch. So the Jews were saying, behold how he loved them. They didn't get it. He's basically very emotional, deeply moved, and weeping himself as he's deeply moved. And they said, boy, he must have really loved Lazarus. Look at him. He's really emotional. So it says, Jesus says, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Now, this word for weeping isn't wailing. This is a quiet weeping. But he's weeping. Now, why is he weeping? You see, why would he weep? Well, there's a lot of theories. One is, oh, we love Lazarus. I don't think that's it. Two of them is that he's upset because of their unbelief. I don't think that's it either. I think Jesus is weeping because he sees the tragic ending results of sin. This is why he came. This is why he went to the cross. This is why he bore the sins of the world. This is why he was buried. You see, this is why. Look what happens to us. We die. You see, it's an interesting thought on Jesus' part. He wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold how you love them. But some of them, now watch this, these are the Jews from Jerusalem. His fame's pretty good. Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? You see, the man born blind miracle set Jesus apart from all the other miracles he had ever done. Because nobody had ever given sight to a person born blind. That fame of him, the Jews in Jerusalem knew about it. There's a blind man born blind, and now he can see. That's never been done. So why didn't he come here and his own friend, why didn't he come here and heal him? Now you can see that's the setting. That's why Jesus didn't come, though, because he's going to go way beyond a man born blind here. You see, that's what he's going to do. He's going to go way beyond that. So after that happens, he says, Jesus, therefore, again being moved within, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Now, if you understand Judaism, what's that mean? He's rich. Poor Jews are never born in caves with a stone in front of them. Remember, Jesus was buried in a rich man's, you see, cave. That's the whole point. Lazarus has money. He's born, their family's going to be buried in that cave. So they have a big stone, they put it in front of it. Jesus said, therefore, remove the stone. Now Martha, as practical as she is, she says, wait. She said, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. So that he died the first day. But he's dead. Lord, 4 days. We don't embalm him. You know, we can put spices in that on him and wrap him, but by 4 days the body is deteriorating. And once you pull the stone away, it's gonna stink. It's really gonna stink. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? That's an interesting thing. Again, a rebuke. And again, it's hard for her to understand exactly what he means. It's hard for her to understand that. And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes, and I love this. Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I knew that you hear me always. But because of the people standing around, he said, I said it, so that they may believe you did send me. Now, you got to love this. Jesus is saying, Father, I'm going to pray out loud so these people will hear me praying out loud to you. Now, I know you've already heard me. I've already prayed about this. But now they'll understand I'm talking to you. I mean, it's just an interesting way for the Lord to make this as public as he can. So, and after he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now that's the do or die moment, isn't it? I mean, if you're standing there, what are you thinking? He's dead 4 days. He's dead 4 days. And he just said nothing, didn't touch him. Lazarus, come forth. I can remember many years ago, someone was preaching this when I first got saved, I think. But someone said, why did he say, Lazarus, come forth? Because if he'd have just said, come forth, all the dead would have come out of the graves. And I thought, that's pretty funny. You have to be specific here, you know. Lazarus, come forth, because that's his power. So he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, just imagine if you're there. You have someone involved, they're in a casket, they've been dead 3 or 4 days, and you're at the funeral home, and this guy comes in and says, you're going to see the glory of God. He's going to come right out of that coffin. I mean, honestly, you're a believer, what would you think? Nah, dead people stay dead. You see, we know enough that we know dead people stay dead. But he says it. He says, he who died came forth, bound hand and foot in his wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. So you got to believe he comes out like this. You know, I couldn't imagine Mary and Martha. You watch your brother, and he just comes out of the cave. He's got the thing all over his face, and Jesus says, you got to unwrap him now. It's an amazing thing. And one little sidebar here. Of all the people you could feel sorry for in the Bible, I feel sorriest for Lazarus. He's already been dead. He's already been there. And now he hears, Lazarus, what? You're going back. You see, you're going back. And he did. He's got to die again anyway. But I bet this, I don't think he was afraid of dying, do you think? He'd already done that once. I know what this is like. This is good. So, but he comes forth, and that's what happens. This is the crescendo greatest miracle of Jesus, because remember, it was orchestrated by him in front of Jews from Jerusalem. He wanted everyone to see this. He wanted the disciples to understand there are no limits to my power. There are no limits at all. When you think of Jesus and the things he did, you know, he turns water into wine, one of the famous miracles, right? I have complete power over anything material. He then takes the nobleman's son and heals him from miles away. Distance means nothing to me. I don't have to be there at all. And then you have this idea of the impotent man for 38 years. Time doesn't matter. You can just get up and walk. And then the quantity doesn't matter. He feeds 5,000 men, 15,000 people. Doesn't matter how many people there are. I can do that. Then he walks on water. No natural laws affect me at all. You can't walk on water. Yeah, I can walk on water. You see, and then he heals the man born blind. And now he basically says, look, I can handle death like I handle everything else. I'm ultimately King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything. There's nothing that's not under my domain. That's what he wanted the disciples to truly understand. Now, what's the response? It's interesting. Many, therefore, the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. You think? They were there. They knew he was dead. He was bound in there for 4 days. You think that would convince everybody, right? But it doesn't. See, Jesus even said that in Luke. He said, look, they won't listen to Moses. They won't listen to the Old Testament. Even if someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe. Lazarus came back and many didn't believe. Jesus came back and many didn't believe. Didn't matter. Many did believe. Now watch. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Snitches. Oh, I got to go tell the Pharisees. Look what he's doing. They run to the Pharisees. Now you saw a man who was dead. You're standing beside another guy. You saw a man who was dead 4 days come out. This guy just falls on his knees and said, I believe. And you think, I don't think I'm going to believe. I'm going to go tell the Pharisees what this guy's up to. I mean, it's just like the hardness of a human heart. Now, therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council. Now, the chief priests are the Sadducees. Now, please understand, this is an unholy alliance. Sadducees and Pharisees hate each other. Okay, Pharisees really hate Romans. Sadducees, they play footsie with the Romans. The Sadducees give Rome anything Rome wants as long as Rome will keep them in power. So the Sadducees use the Romans to exploit the Jews. Pharisees hate that. But they're both against Jesus because they're both groups of religious leaders. And so it says the Pharisees and the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and now watch, saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, now watch, all men will believe in him. Wait. If he does stuff like this, everybody's going to believe in him. Maybe because he's the Son of God, our Messiah. They don't say that. They say, wait, this is going to be bad. If people believe in this guy, this is bad. Notice what they say next. It says, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're going to get thrown out. We're not going to have authority. We're not going to have power. We're going to lose everything. That's what's going to happen, and the Romans are going to just take it away from us. No one said, like, wait, I have one question. If this guy can raise dead people 4 days after they're dead, why are you afraid of Rome? What's Rome going to do to this guy? You see, no one even questions that. No, the Romans are going to do it. They're just going to take away our place in our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, now remember, Caiaphas and Annas are the two high priests. Annas is legit. Caiaphas is appointed. They're related. Caiaphas and Annas, if you were thinking of modern day, they would be like the Godfather. That's who they're like. They run extortion rings through the temple. They make money and everything that can be done. The money changers work for them. Everything like that is all done by them. They're as corrupt as men can possibly be, even though he's a high priest. It says, a certain of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them all, you don't know anything at all. You got to love Caiaphas. This is the way he thinks. Caiaphas says, this is great. What do you mean this is great? Yeah, it's great. All we have to do is kill him, and everything will be back to the way we want it. Watch. He says, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. This is how we protect ourselves and our nation. Kill him. Now, notice what Caiaphas just did. He prophesied. Why did Jesus come? Die for the people. He said, yeah, let's kill him. See, let's kill him. This will be great for everybody. And it was. This is great for everybody. He said, and not for the nation only, but he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Does he gather children from abroad? Here we are. We're not Jews. Everybody, Caiaphas just spurts this out. He's plotting to kill Jesus and prophesying at the same time. And that's why, look, in the Old Testament, God talked through an ass. In the New Testament, he does the same thing here. Okay? It says, God can do whatever God wants to do. And it says, so from that day, they planned together to kill him. We have got to get this man dead. Now, Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but he went away from there to the country near the wilderness, which is called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. It's not Transjordan. It's about 15 miles northeast, mostly north, northeast of Jerusalem. It's rural, and he goes with his disciples and he stays there. He's not in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem. And it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And so that's, now, this happens, this great moment happens. And the second thing then that I want to look at is, before I come back to this, I want to go to Luke chapter 19. After this happens, Jesus goes first to Ephraim. No one's sure how long he was there. He was probably there for a month or so. He crosses back over to Perea. He stays in the Gentile land again. And now he's starting to turn back to Jerusalem. He's then going to turn, because it's near Passover now, and he's going to go back to Jerusalem. To go back to Jerusalem, he goes the normal way, Jericho. He's going to go into Jericho. Jericho is one of the richest cities in that part of the world. Jericho is the ultimate commercial city for the nation Israel, much more than Jerusalem. All the travel from the east, all the things that they import from the east go through Jericho. Everything goes through Jericho. Jericho becomes a very, very important city. What's interesting about it then, it's so important that the Romans probably set up their most extravagant form of taxing in Jericho. And guess who's one of the chief tax gatherers? A wee little man was he. It's Zacchaeus. Okay, as hated as a person could be. See, Jesus immediately after this prophecy, he immediately says, I'm now turning away. And this is Jesus turning away completely from the religious establishment, which he never was for in the first place, and turning toward a particular group of people. People like you and me. Sinners. Remember, he said, I come to seek and save what? Sinners. I've never been here for the those who sit on Moses' seat. I've never come back for the leaders of Israel. I've come back for sinners. Now, Zacchaeus is going to spell this out as clearly as something could be. So it says, he entered and he's passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by name Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. I would say he's filthy rich. Now, the funny part about Zacchaeus, his Hebrew name is Zakai. Zakai means pure or just. That's his name, pure or just. And he's the chief tax gatherer. And so he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And sidebar, and the crowd hates him. He's a tax gatherer. They hate him. Jews would not even go near him, wouldn't touch him. They don't like him. So it says that he ran on ahead. He climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, and he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And 1,000 jaws dropped. What? This is one of the lead sinners of our city. This man is a sinner. He's a chief tax gatherer, not like Matthew, who's a regular tax gatherer. He said, yeah, I want to stay at your house. I couldn't even imagine what Zacchaeus just wanted to see him. He never thought this great prophet, Messiah, rabbi would ever want to talk to a man like that. And that's what he says. And so he says, and he hurried and he came down and he received him gladly, I'll bet. And he says, and when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. And Jesus is still doing that today. He goes to be a guest of a man or a woman who's a sinner. That's what Jesus does. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, what's this conversion? Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back to him four times as much. Jewish law was he was to give back an equal amount. He said, if I defrauded anybody, I'll give him four times. I've taken all of my, half of my wealth, I'll give it to the poor. That's conversion. You see, you find all of a sudden something way more important to live for than money. So I'll give the money away. I don't care about that. This is instant. This isn't after months and months or years of growing. He does it right then. I'll just give it away. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. I love that. He is. He's Jewish. But what he means is what Paul talks about in Romans. You and I are sons of Abraham. Why? Abraham believed God and was, remember, reckoned to him as righteousness. Whenever you have faith in God, you see, you're a son of Abraham, spiritually. The Jews were sons of Abraham physically, but you and I are sons of Abraham spiritually in that sense, and that's what he means there. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those which was lost. No one represents us better than Zacchaeus. He's perfect. Now, whenever that happens, Jesus is making his statement. You see, he's trying to do this. Now, watch then. It says, and while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable. If you understand Judaism, you see what happens to Zacchaeus, you want to say, what happened? What happened? We've been taught since we've been children that this is all about Israel and the spiritual leaders of Israel. And they embrace it. What's going on here? So Jesus teaches a parable. It says, he went on to tell the parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, one of the things that Jesus did after he was with Zacchaeus, he decides to go from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Now, please understand, that's a difficult route. Remember the Good Samaritan? He taught on that, about the robbers. They're all over the place. Jericho is 600 feet below sea level. Okay, we're sea level. Oh, we're so low. Jericho's 600 feet lower than we are. That's really low. Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level. So the whole trip from Jericho to Jerusalem is up these winding mountain roads. You just keep going up and up and up the whole way. Now, the people in Jericho, those who believe are from Perea, the disciples and all the others are all following Jesus on this long route up to Jerusalem. It's in that route that Jesus tells this parable. That's what he's telling us. He said, a certain nobleman, he said, went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then he returned. He said, and that's going to be God and the nobleman here. He said, and he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Now, this is interesting. What he means is 10 minas is around 3 months' wages. So it's substantial. We figure out how much you make a month three times. He said that's what he gives them all. He blesses them. Now, Jesus is really trying to prepare the 12. You see, there's going to be a time here where you're going to have to take over the kingdom. You're going to have to do it, and you're going to have to make it grow. Now, I want you to think about this. I made fun of the 12 a lot through the Gospels, but how did the 12 do with this? Did they make it grow? Beyond belief. Changed the whole world. They conquered the Roman Empire. It's unbelievable what they did. They did exactly what Jesus said we needed to have done. But there's more to the story than just this. So, he said, I do business with this until I come back. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him and said, we don't want this man to reign over us. There's the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. We don't want you to rule over us. Okay? He said, and it came about when he returned, which he will, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared and said, Master, your mina has now become 10 minas more. That's a good investment. I carried on the kingdom. He says then, and he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing. He says, be an authority over 10 cities. And Jesus teaches this in other places. There's a reward for serving Christ. And the reward for serving Christ is more responsibility from Christ. If you were faithful in this life, God, he says, I'll never forget that. I'll give you more. Now, so it's then said a second time, saying, your mina master has made 5 minas more. And he said to him, you'll be over 5 cities. And another came and said, Master, behold your mina, which I kept and put it away in a handkerchief. I buried it in a coffee can. I hid it in a mattress, you know, because I didn't want to lose the mina. And he says, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man and you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you. You worthless slave. To do nothing to expand the kingdom. You are a worthless slave. He said, did you know that I'm an exacting man taking what I did not lay and reaping what I did not sow? He says, why did you not put the money in a bank? Having come, I would have collected interest. Now, Jesus isn't talking about banking and making money here. He's talking about investing in the kingdom. A good servant of Christ invests in his kingdom. A terrible servant of Christ would take the blessings that God gave him and do nothing. And Jesus calls that a worthless slave. Now, he said, notice, he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. See, that's his point. He said, and they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. He said, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have will be taken away. Now, this is interesting. See, the close inference of this is, these people who follow me and expand the kingdom, they'll be rewarded. These people who oppose me, he said, what they have now, we've taken away from them. Notice it gets much more specific. He says this, verse 27, but these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. That's justice. You see, that's an amazing statement. He's trying to teach them before they go into Jerusalem. He's trying to teach them, you see, that I will be just in this. They're not going to get away with this. They will not. They may think they are, but they are not. Now, back to John, and we'll finish up there. It says, Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly, and he went to Ephraim. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem, out of the country, before the Passover, to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? This is verse 56 out of chapter 11. What do you think? That he will not come and feast the feast at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it so they can seize him. Now Jesus is going to go back in. Now, one of the problems, though, is the people that are with Jesus. They finally got an idea that Jesus is going now to walk into Jerusalem. So what do you think they think? Davidic kingdom, Messianic kingdom. Jesus is going to take over. This is it. He's going to go into Jerusalem, destroy his enemies, throw the Romans out, and the Davidic kingdom will begin on earth right from here. See, they see his first coming into Jerusalem as the second coming. That's exactly what they thought was going to happen. That's what explains Palm Sunday. You see, that's why they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. He's here. He's here. The king is here. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, just a few 2 miles out, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And it says, and so they made him a supper there, and Mary was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. I just got to believe that had to be one of the great conversations we weren't let in on. What are they talking about? I mean, just from Lazarus's point of view. Just imagine, you know, one of the most, I imagine he was a phenomenal evangelist. Because one of the great things about evangelism is not just saying the words. Most of the time when you just say the words of evangelism, it usually follows some pretty hollow, empty ears. But when there's something so unusual about your life that is evidenced by your faith, people always want to know. Peter said, you give an account for the hope that is in you. Why? People ask you, how could you do that? How did you do that? You see, whatever it is. Now think of Lazarus. Everyone knows he's dead 4 days. Do you think anyone would want to ask him how that was? I mean, everybody. You were dead 4 days, yes. And you're alive, yeah. How do you feel? I feel great. You know, I mean, it's just, what a statement this would be. He's coming at a perspective that no one else in the world could come from. You know, he's Lazarus. I think he's an amazing person, therefore. So, verse 9, the great multitude, therefore the Jews, learned that he was there. They came, he says, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. See, that's verse 9 of chapter 12. And then it says, but the chief priest took counsel that they might put Lazarus to dead also. Why? How are we going to stop this guy? We got to kill him. Everybody knows he was dead. You can't. And we're willing to kill him to keep our power. We're not only willing to kill the Son of God, the Messiah, but we want to kill Lazarus so that we have our power. This is an amazing thing. Now, one last verse I want to go to prove to you. I want you to go with me to Matthew 21. And then we'll. This is an amazing parable, but it says everything I want to say about what Jesus is, how Jesus sees this whole perspective. Matthew 21, verse 33. Jesus, he said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, he says, and he rented it out to vine growers, and then he went on a journey. Now, Israel is the promised land. It belongs to God. God says, but I'll give it to you. He gives it to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant. It says, and when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Who are that? Who's the slaves? The prophets. So how did Israel treat the prophets? You see, the same thing. They sawed Isaiah in half with a wooden saw. I mean, all these great prophets were treated miserably by the people. You see, that's interesting. So he said that's what they did. He said again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son. And he said, they will respect my son. Now, who's the son? The son. This is Jesus. Okay. He said, when the vine growers saw the son, now don't miss this, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. So don't think for a moment the poor Pharisees, they didn't know who he was. They just didn't. No, they did. That's why they killed him. You see, that's why they killed him. No, they just unbelieved. They killed him so they could have the inheritance. That's why Jesus called them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He said, you've stolen the kingdom of God. You stole it. It's not yours. But that's what they did. They took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And it says, and they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vine growers to other vine growers who will pay him proceed at the proper seasons. Yeah. Guess who those are? Us. That's us. He said, yeah, he's going to do that. Now, he said, Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That's Psalm 118. He said, didn't you ever read that? They read this stuff. They memorize so much of the Old Testament. He's just making fun of them again. He said, look, it's me. I'm the cornerstone. It's all about me. There's nothing else but me. There's no other thing to do but me. And if you don't follow me, you will experience the judgment of God. Now, notice then, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and it'll be given to a people group, that's what the word means, nation, producing the fruit of it. It's going to be taken away from you. Now, remember in the Old Testament, Israel is God's people, right? Israel decides to go into pagan worship. They don't follow God. So what's God do? He sends prophets. What do? They mistreat the prophets. What happens to the 10 northern tribes? He carries them off into Assyrian captivity. Then what happens to Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes? Babylonian captivity, 70 years. They're out of the land before Nehemiah and Ezra bring Israel back into the land. Now, think of this. They got that discipline because they rejected the prophets of God. Now, what happens to a nation that not only rejects the Son of God, but kills the Son of God? Out of the land they go. 70 years? 2,000. You did 2,000 years. And he said in Deuteronomy, if your sin is bad enough, I'll disperse you all over the whole world. And everyone will hate you. And that's exactly what happened to the Jewish people. You see, that's exactly what happened here. Now watch as I go on. I'll finish. He says, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. Notice, you'll be scattered like dust. That's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be scattered like dust. And that's what happened to Israel. Then it says, and when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about who? Them. They knew exactly who he was speaking about. This one, like, who's he talking about? Us. It says, and when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitude because he was held by them as a prophet. That's an amazing thing. This animosity and hatred of the leading religious authorities in Israel of Jesus Christ. They hate him. And no matter what they know he did, they hate him more. And think of that. Even when he was crucified and buried, they were able to talk, and it was an unusual thing, the Romans into putting Roman guards at the gravesite. Now, Roman guards are no one to mess with. If a Roman guard doesn't do their duty, it's a capital offense to a Roman guard. So they're going to have to guard this Jew's tomb in this cave. Now, what ends up happening is during the night, the Roman guard said this bright creature came, paralyzed us, rolled the stone back, and Jesus walked out. So they go to the Pharisees and Sadducees and they tell them that. Now, they disdain the Jews. They don't believe in anything. They're just telling you the facts. And the Pharisees know what they told them is true. And so what the Pharisees say, don't you tell anybody this. You tell them that the disciples came and stole the body. Now, again, even though they knew who he was, and that tells you that at the end of his ministry here, how two things crescendo, the number of people that really believe and trust him, and the number of people that hate him and want him dead. And Jesus now has the perfect climate where we pick it up next week on Palm Sunday, and we go through the whole Passion Week. And hopefully, if you're one of those people, and I get them all the time, if you believe Jesus was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday, I'll hope I can answer that for you. Okay, because I think I know so many people that, you know, you don't realize it. He had to be crucified on Wednesday. We'll deal with that, okay? So that just means that you won't have to come up and talk to me about it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you. Thank you for the life of Jesus Christ. The amazing life. The things that he did, the words that he spoke, setting this perfect scenario that the Son of God becomes the Lamb of God, dies for the sins of the world. We are forever grateful for that death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.